This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24. Last Lord's Day and then this last Good Friday, we've been spending time in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to read starting at verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they had come to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothes. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now, they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, did not find the body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." This is the inspired Word of God. There are four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These Gospels are eyewitness accounts of the most important person who has ever lived, Jesus Christ. Understand, that's what you have with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Our eyewitness testimony, eyewitness account of the most important person who ever lived, Jesus Christ. So these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are our history, and they are biography, and they are theology. And they are written with the intent, purpose, and design to actually make you become a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay? So I want you to understand this clearly right from the beginning. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, really actually depicting one Gospel from four angles, and their design, their purpose, their intent is that you would become a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, as we read the Gospels, the Gospels describe for us the life of Jesus, but the Gospels actually focus, all four Gospels focus on two crucial events which really happened in history which warrant you becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. And in fact, warrant is too weak of a word. The Gospels actually describe two crucial events that happen in history that demand that you become a disciple of Jesus Christ. The Gospels never present the testimony and the accounts that they give in a take-it-or-leave-it kind of manner. In fact, very intently, John says, these things have been written so that you would believe in the Son of God and believing have life in His name. And so the Gospels exist to actually make you a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And these two events which give us not only warrant but requirement to become a disciple of Jesus is His crucifixion and His resurrection from the dead. And so the Gospels record for us the events of Jesus' death, and they record for us the events of His resurrection. Now, here's the thing that we need to understand. Both of these things, Jesus' crucifixion and His resurrection, is not just some New Testament phenomenon. In fact, Jesus' death and resurrection were foretold by Israel's prophets centuries before Jesus entered into this world. And so, the prophets foretold it, the Gospels record it. And both of these events, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, are the most important historical events to ever occur because they are the only two historical events that can change your eternal destiny. So understand, the Gospels are written so that you would become a follower of Jesus, and the Gospels record for us the two most crucial events of human history, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, and the reason they're the most crucial is because they alone can change your eternal destiny. So we're going to look at Luke's version this morning. We're going to take a much, much bigger chunk than we normally take, but this is Luke's version of the resurrection. And we're going to just walk through these events. And as we start out, we realize that Luke, just like the other gospel writers, tell us on the first day of the week, which, by the way, would make it a Sunday. All right? First day of the week, it is a Sunday, and it's early dawn. The other gospel writers tell us while it is still dark, and they, that is the women mentioned at the end of verse 23, women who had actually followed Jesus, supported Jesus, and were now heartbroken because Jesus had been crucified before their very eyes, they actually go to the tomb, and what are they doing? They're bringing spices. For what purpose? To prepare His body for burial. What happened on Friday was they took Jesus' dead body off of the cross and had to hurry to get it into the tomb before the sun set because it was going to be Sabbath. And so the women knew that His body had not been properly prepared for burial. And so what happens is they go to the tomb on the first day of the week, early in the morning, and they're carrying spices. And what, in fact, are they hoping to find, looking to find? They're looking to find a corpse. That's what they're going there for. So we need to remember, here are the disciples back in Jerusalem behind locked doors. They are in absolute shock because of the events that had happened Thursday night and Friday, these things happened in such rapid succession. And here they are following Jesus, believing him to be the Messiah. And now, before their very eyes, he's arrested, he's tried, and he's executed. And this happens so quickly, and now they are frightened. And notice, it's not the men who actually take the spices to go take care of the body. It's the women. These women had devoted themselves to Jesus. And now he had been brutally crucified, shamefully crucified as a common criminal. Emotionally and physically, they must have been absolutely worn out. But make no mistake about it, as they go to the tomb that day, their hopes had been dashed, and they are absolutely afraid, and they go looking for a corpse. And let me just tell you that right out of the gates, this is not a very flattering picture of Jesus' disciples. They get to the tomb, and we read a couple of details that are by no means small details. The stone was rolled away. No small detail. Mark's gospel tells us that as the women are making their way to the tomb, they're actually having a discussion. Who's going to roll the stone away for us? Why? Because a stone that was put in front of a tomb would have been big enough and heavy enough that the women were wondering, how are we going to move it? They get there, the stone is already rolled away, and then another detail, and it's no small detail, and that is the body was gone. Now, Jesus had actually foretold this to the disciples. In fact, even just in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus says, I'm going to be handed over to the religious leaders, I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. Jesus had actually told them this, but they did not understand it. In fact, we know that they didn't understand it because every time Jesus actually predicted his death and his resurrection, the disciples end up arguing about things that have nothing to do with his death or his resurrection. And so here's Jesus. He has already told them. The ladies go to the tomb. They look. They don't see a body. The body is gone. And as the body is gone, John chapter 20, verse 9 tells us that even after the body was gone, they still didn't understand. Again, not a very flattering picture of the disciples. So, now here's the thing. If you're not a Christian, you have to understand this. When you look at Luke's gospel, Luke was not one of the original 12. But what Luke tells us is unique among the four gospel accounts. And that is in the first four verses of Luke's gospel, Luke actually tells us that he has taken incredible pains to investigate everything carefully and to talk to the eyewitnesses. And so what Luke is recording for us is history that he has garnered from these eyewitness accounts. And so here are the disciples, and they are not heroes at this point. They actually come, the stone's rolled away, which is pretty amazing in and of itself, but then the body's gone, which is also pretty amazing in and of itself. And as they're looking and they're kind of wondering what's going on, notice verse 4, they were perplexed about this. They were baffled by this. What happened to the body? And as they're perplexed by this, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothes. We know that they're angels from later account. And the women are terrified. Why? Because angels are actually majestic, awesome beings that scare people. They're not these little fat cherub things on the front of the Hallmark cards. They are these awesome, majestic, and here they are. And the women see them, and their first response is to go down on their faces. And then these angels actually say, they ask a question, they make a statement, and then ask another question. And notice, this is the best news that has ever been declared in all of human history. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? I don't know how much time was in between these sentences. But I have a sneaking suspicion that the angels probably gave them just a few seconds to ponder. Why are you seeking the living one among the dead? And then the declaration, greatest declaration ever, he is not here. That part was clear. What wasn't clear was the next part, and that was, but he is risen. And I imagine that there was probably a longer pause between the next sentence. And as they said that, there the women stood utterly amazed. And then the angels asked this very simple question. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee? In other words, don't you remember? This is the very thing he'd been telling you all along. The very thing. And then it says, and they remembered his words. Now, this is what I think is happening. As we take the gospel accounts together, we read verse 8, and they remembered his words. I think that things are starting to register, but it's not really clear yet. So I want to use an illustration that dates me, but it'll connect with those of you who are 40 or above, all right? The rest of you can ask old people later. In the old days, when we used to watch television, you didn't have anything that you plugged into the back of the TV. You actually just plugged the TV into the wall, and then you put on top of the TV an antenna that we called what? Rabbit ears. Rabbit ears, okay? Can you believe it, kids? We used to put rabbit ears on our TVs, okay? And do you remember what you would have to do? You'd have to move it around, and then sometimes you had to get tinfoil out, which all looked really classy, and wrap tinfoil around it, I guess to increase receptivity or something. But what would you do? You'd move the antenna around until what? Until the picture got a little clearer, right? And then you'd kind of move it the wrong way, and then you look, and then you move it this way. And I think this is exactly what's happening with the disciples. They hear this report. He's not here. He's risen. And then they remember Jesus' words because the angel says, remember, he said this to you. And so they're remembering his words, and it's as if the antenna now is being shifted around, and the picture is getting a little more clear and a little more clear. It's still fuzzy. It's still fuzzy. They don't have HD TV at this point, okay? This is still old-fashioned, VHF, UHF, something like that? Ask some electronic nerd here what it was. And so it would just be, you know, shh, and then it got a little smoother, a little clearer. And that's what's happening. And so here are the women, and they now turn from the tomb and report all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So here are the disciples that are back in the upper room, presumably in Jerusalem, and they are waiting there, waiting for what? They're not waiting for Jesus. They're waiting for, open the door. They're waiting for Roman soldiers. They're waiting to be arrested because they had been with Jesus. And so the women come back, and they start to report to the 11. Those are the important ones, right? And then everybody else, those are the less important ones. And here's the amazing thing. As they were telling these things to the apostles rejoiced with great rejoicing and lifted up their voices and sang the Easter song. No. In fact, what is terrible about this is that here are the women, they've made the report. You know, we went to the tomb, the body's gone, and these two incredibly stunning men told us he's not here, he's risen, and the apostles are looking at each other. And they say, oh, they're delirious. In fact, what's interesting is Luke uses a word here, nonsense, the New American Standard says, and it's only used here in the New Testament, and it was often referred to in terms of the talk that was uttered by a delirious or sick person. It's nonsense. They're out of their minds. And then here we have this unbelievable statement. They would not believe them. Wow. Wow. Now, let me just point out a couple of things here. You have to understand this. The authenticity of the narrative to this point is actually supported by the fact that if this were a made-up story, okay, let's say the disciples decided, well, let's concoct something here. First of all, if it would have been a made-up story, there would have been much more precise agreement between the four Gospels. Okay? If you're going to make up a story, what do? Make sure you get the story straight. And in fact, the differences between the four Gospels actually express the authenticity of what happens in eyewitness accounts. All right? Now, he doesn't know I'm going to do this, but we have a bona fide judge in our presence, and I'm going to ask you, are there differences in eyewitness accounts? Always. How often? Always. Did you hear that? How often are there differences in eyewitness accounts? Always. Does that mean that somebody's lying? No. So you can have differences. Now, what happens if you have eyewitness accounts? This is fun. I'm questioning the judge. So, tell us, if you have four eyewitness accounts and they all match precisely, does that raise any suspicions? Okay, so did you hear that? Did you hear that was authoritatively spoken? If there is precise agreement in eyewitness accounts, it's because they're lying, because they had to get their story straight. And so the very fact that there are differences, and some of the differences are pronounced differences, reflect the authenticity of eyewitness accounts. Secondly, if they were making this up, they would not have made themselves look like such knuckleheads. If you're going to make up a story and you're in it, do you think, you know what I'm going to do? How can I make myself look as utterly stupid as possible? You don't do that when you're making up a story. And you know what? They don't believe. Even after they hear, they don't believe. And we're not just talking about the rest. See, that would have been suspicious, right? The apostles believed, but the rest didn't. It's the 11, and they're looking at each other like, these women are crazy. You believe them? I don't believe them. Then, third thing, if you were to make up a story in the first century, you would not have used women as witnesses to what you were trying to prove. Why? Because women's testimony was not even allowed in courts of law, especially Jewish law. Why? Because women were considered to be unreliable. And so, if you're going to make up a story, you have believable witnesses. But if you're simply telling the truth, you just tell who the witnesses were. And so here are the women, they go running back, and really in a wonderful book, The Last Days of Jesus by Justin Taylor and Andreas Kostenberger, they write this: the resurrection accounts have often been excoriated by critics of Christianity as being contradictory. How many women went to the tomb? How many angels were there? To whom did Jesus appear and when? However, while the gospel narratives are different, they are not contradictory. They reflect exactly what we would expect from eyewitness accounts of such an unexpected and supernatural event. Their very differences confirm the truthfulness of the resurrection. If the disciples had stolen the body and created a conspiracy to deceive the masses, surely they would have created a more uniform account, and they most certainly would not have posited women as the first eyewitnesses. In the first century Palestine, the testimony of women was easily dismissed and carried very little weight. So here are the disciples. They don't believe it. But then you have Peter. God bless Peter. Peter thinks, I should run to the tomb. And he runs to the tomb. John's gospel tells us that John also ran to the tomb with him. Now, oftentimes in an eyewitness account, you may focus on the primary person and not talk about everybody else that was involved. But even later in Luke's account, when the disciples on the road to Emmaus are talking to the stranger, they said, and some of them went to the tomb. Okay, so we're not talking about the exclusion of John. But what always makes me smile as I read John's account, John was a younger man than Peter. Okay? And John specifies something that is very important to younger men. And that is, he outran Peter to the tomb. It's true. That's it. John says, you know, he doesn't say, I ran faster, but he might as well said, I just ran faster than Peter. And then we have this picture. Now, remember, these the tombs would have been, and in fact, Vic and Bertie have a great picture of the garden tomb, and you would have had it hewn into the side of rock, and it would have been approximately, so you have to stoop down to get in. And so here's John. John beats Peter to the tomb. John stops. Peter, though, not accustomed to running, I'm sure, doesn't know when to put the brakes on and goes into the tomb, which read the Bible with sanctified imagination. It's absolutely wonderful. What it means is that Peter had to duck or he's going to take his own head off as he goes sliding into the tomb. The text tells us, but Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping, looking in, he sees his linen wrappings only, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now here's Peter. Peter who had bragged. Peter who was the only one who pulled his sword in the garden to protect Jesus. Peter who had boasted of, I'll never ever forsake you, but yet Peter who had denied Jesus three times. It's that Peter who gets up and runs to the tomb. And as he gets there, he sees the linen wrappings, which is going to be strange because why? Why would you unwrap a body before you stole it? Peter begins to marvel. Be amazed. Peter's thinking, he's pondering, he's reflecting, he is marveling at what he has seen. The body is not here, just like they said. There's the linen wrappings. How strange. I wonder what happened. Could it be? Could it be? No, I don't know. It'd be too good to be true. Oh, but could it be? As Peter begins to marvel, it becomes the time for faith. Now, I don't want to say that Peter marveling is actually Peter actually being filled with confident faith that Jesus had been raised from the dead, but he begins to marvel at this, which is now putting him, as it were, right into the birth canal of faith itself. The next thing that we see starts in verse 13. These two disciples, and they start to head home. Obviously, they were deeply, deeply disappointed by the things that had happened. And what's interesting about this is, again, it shows that the disciples were not rah-rah-rah about a resurrection that was going to happen. In fact, they didn't believe a resurrection was going to happen. The reality is that these two disciples were deeply disappointed and absolutely consumed with the events over this past weekend. The arrest, the trial, the waiting, the strange events of the morning, and then this lull. You have to remember, here they are. The women come, Peter comes back, he goes, yeah, you know, it was empty, I don't know what to make of it. And there they are, but nothing's happening. So there's this lull after this flurry of events, and so these two disciples, deeply disappointed, start to head home. Why in the world would you head home? Unless, of course, you were convinced that Jesus was in fact still dead. And so as they're heading home, they're joined by another traveler. The resurrected Christ joins them. Now, there's so many different things. On one hand, there is a supernatural preventing of them being able to recognize Jesus. No doubt about that. Mary Magdalene, when she goes back to the tomb, she actually mistakes Jesus as the gardener, okay? So there's no doubt some sort of supernatural preventing them of recognizing Jesus. But you also have to keep this in mind. The last time that they saw Jesus, he was utterly, completely unrecognizable. The body that they put into that tomb was a bloody, shredded mess. And here is this man that starts to join them. The resurrected Christ joins these two disciples. This is Luke's first post-resurrection appearance. Okay, so the other Gospels have other appearances, but this is Luke's first. And what's striking, an old New Testament scholar by the name of R.T. France, who's in heaven now, he writes this, and this is so good. Listen to this. He says, striking as the fact of the empty tomb certainly is, striking fact, right? The tomb is empty. It's remarkable that the rest of the New Testament nowhere specifically mentions it. It is interested not in the discarded cocoon, but in the new life which emerged from it, that is, the risen Christ. So now the Gospels are going to focus not on the magnificence of the empty tomb. They're going to focus on the ramifications of the empty tomb. And how do those ramifications appear? They appear by Jesus appearing to people after the resurrection. And so here, he's walking along, and the stranger asks a question that stops these two disciples right in their tracks. You have to understand, this would have been one of the most overwhelming, despairing events that had ever happened to these people. You have to remember, they had put their hope in Jesus. They had given of their resources to support his ministry. They had followed him for over 3 years. They were committed to him. They believed that he was Israel's Messiah. Again, fuzzy picture, didn't understand all the implications, actually didn't even understand the things that he himself was telling them, but their whole lives were wrapped up in Jesus. Now, Jesus is dead, and they are absolutely crushed. Their life was entwined in this one. They had hoped in this one. They had believed in this one. And they saw what the Romans did to him. And with that death came the dashing of all of their hopes. And so here is this pair of disciples, and they're walking, and the stranger asks them this amazing question. So what are you guys talking about? And they stop. See how vivid Luke's account is? They stood still, being sad. So here they are walking. What are you talking about? What are these words you're exchanging with each other? And they stop. So sad. Cleopas is the only one that's mentioned by name. He will actually be a recognizable person in the early church. Cleopas says, are you the only person here visiting in Jerusalem that doesn't know what has happened during these days? We would say something like this. This is the way the kids put it today. Are you serious? Are you serious? That's what they're saying. Are you serious? What do you mean? What are we talking about? You don't know? Are you the only person in all of Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened these last few days? And then the stranger does something that's magnificent. He says, what things? I absolutely love God's condescending to his people. That's what this is. What things? What things? Are you serious? What things? Cleopas then and the other disciple say, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene. Don't you know about Jesus? He was the one who was this mighty prophet in both deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. What do you mean, what things? What things? How about how the chief priests and our rulers actually delivered him to the sins of death to be crucified? Crucified of all things. What things? The one that we'd banked all of our hope on, and now he's crucified by Romans. What things? Crucified. Do you know what they did to him? They beat him. They put a crown of thorns on him. They humiliated him. They stripped him naked, and then they hung him up on a cross. What things? He was crucified like a common criminal. He was strung up between two thieves. What things? What things? He's actually the very one that we thought he was going to come and redeem Israel. He was our hope. We've been under Rome's heel for so long, and our hope was that this is the one that was going to redeem Israel and deliver Israel from all of her enemies. What things? And notice this in the verse 21. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things have happened. Now, be sure, the third day did not register with the disciples. But here, notice that there was something about the third day. I take it to be that when the women went back to report to the disciples, they said what the angel said. Don't you remember that he said on the third day? And so they're like, oh yeah, the third day. You remember the third day stuff? Yeah, the third day. And so here they are, and they go, you know what? It's the third day. It's the third day. And, you know, but nothing's happened. What do you mean nothing's happened? Well, I mean, we have an angel's report, but that's been reported to us by women. Other people saw it. But and of course, there is no body. But you know what else there is not? There is no Jesus. Strange circumstances. Can't explain all of it. But you know what? We're going home. What does this underscore? It underscores once again throughout the narrative of the gospel accounts that the disciples were not expecting a resurrection. We're going home? Yeah. We're going home. Then the stranger speaks, and for the first time, he doesn't seem as clueless as his initial questions indicated. He said to them, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Foolish men, slow of heart to believe. Now, this is the thing that absolutely fascinated me this week. You know, I was telling the Sunday school class, I mean, I've read through Matthew or Luke 24. I mean, I don't even know how many times. Over 30 years of being a Christian, I don't know how many times I've read Luke 24. And you read Luke 24, and this is a wonderful passage, and it's gripping. But here's the thing. When Jesus says, slow of heart to believe what? Well, to believe the empty tomb, to believe the women's report, to believe the angel's report, to believe the report of those who actually went and saw the empty tomb. Isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't say any of those things? You're slow to believe the obvious of what these people are telling you. He actually says something that is much more deeply profound than that. You are slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now, what is amazing about this is that they were slow to believe, and of course they were slow to believe the women's report and the angel's report and the report of those and the empty tomb and all of that. But understand this, Jesus puts his finger on the fact that their fundamental problem now was not just slowness to believe the report of women, but slowness to believe in all that the prophets had talked about. Their fundamental problem was slowness to believe the Bible. It was the Old Testament that talked about the sufferings of Messiah. It was the Old Testament that talked about him coming back to life again. And in fact, it's the Old Testament that repeatedly, in different ways, in different avenues, types and shadows and all the rest, make reference to the third day. And so Jesus says, you know what your problem is you're slow to believe, not just women's testimony, not just an empty tomb. You're slow to believe in everything that the prophets talked about. You know, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is your fundamental problem too. You don't believe the Bible. You don't believe the Bible. That's your fundamental problem. You don't believe the testimony of God's Word. You don't believe the self-disclosure of Almighty God who's revealed Himself in the pages of Holy Scripture. And it's there that we read of Him, and it's there that we read of His Son, and it's there that we read of His atoning death, and it's there that we read of His resurrection, and it's there that we read of His present intercession, and it's there that we read of His return, and it is there that we have a testimony to God's Son that gives you not only warrant, but a requirement to believe. And your fundamental problem is you don't believe the Bible. Why don't you believe the Bible? I actually think that the Bible is more authoritative than you or than me. The Bible is God's authoritative revelation, and you are actually bound to believe what it has to say. And so your fundamental problem is the fundamental problem of these two disciples. They didn't believe their Bibles. And so then Jesus turns around, and oh, how I would have loved to have heard this Bible study then, beginning with Moses. So where does Jesus start this Bible study? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, notice this. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. The testimony of Jesus is throughout all of the Old Testament. And in fact, Jesus could say to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these which speak concerning Me. If you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for Moses spoke concerning Me. And so the Bible is a book not about Israel. The Bible is a book not about end times. The Bible is a book that is ultimately and preeminently about Jesus Christ. From beginning, middle, to end, it is about God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus takes them on this journey and shows them what they were supposed to believe from the Bible. So what do we make of this text? First of all, we have to see very clearly that these disciples were not actually just people that had believed in blind faith and were just pressing on optimistically in spite of all of the facts. These people were despondent over the crucifixion. Their hopes had been dashed. And from their perspective, it was as if God Himself had thrown them a very cruel curveball. And as they were in that despondency, this sadness, this grievous death, they begin to realize, as God begins to open their eyes, that this was a part of His plan. The Messiah actually was supposed to come into this world to suffer before He entered into His glory. And how do we know that? Because the prophets foretold it. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the 12, they foretold it. This was according to plan. And now, blessed be God, Jesus is alive according to plan. The eyewitnesses have reported it now. The Gospels have recorded it now. Jesus Christ is alive according to plan. Which means by absolute necessity that Jesus' death has meaning. The resurrection underscores the reality and the significance and the meaning of the death of Jesus. Jesus Christ did not get crucified simply because he got caught up in the political machinations between the Sanhedrin and himself and the Roman government and ends up being martyred, unfortunately, on a Roman cross. The reality is that it was the Father who was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. It was the Father who delivered him up for us all. And so the resurrection of Jesus underscores the reality that his death was an atoning death that paid the penalty for our sins. And it means that now, since he is alive by resurrection, he is worthy to be trusted, and he's worthy to be loved, and he's worthy to be worshiped, and he's worthy to be followed. As we gather in this place, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we don't gather here to commemorate the memory of a longtime religious leader who is long off the scene. We gather to worship a resurrected Christ who has ascended into heaven and is alive even now. And so here's the rest of the story. He breaks bread for them. Let's have some lunch. He breaks the bread. Do you think they'd ever seen that before? Seriously, do you think they'd seen that before? You better believe they'd seen that before. And in fact, something about the way that he breaks the bread, their eyes are opened. Their eyes are opened. And so then he gives them another Bible study from the Old Testament about how all of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets all point to him. And then he goes, and so you know what these two disciples do? They actually do what the women did and what those that saw the empty tomb did. They went right back to Jerusalem, and they said, guess what? Guess what? They were right. They were right. He's alive. How do you know he's alive? Well, because we've seen him. And before they can even finish the sentence, Jesus comes in. And now everybody else sees him. And then he tells them this. Verse 44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Friends, the gospel was written so that you would become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written so that you would believe in the Son of God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written so that you would repent of your sins and receive the forgiveness of sins through the crucified and resurrected Messiah of Israel. These gospels were written not simply so that we could be fascinated by the history or argue about the details. These gospels were written so that you would become a follower of the resurrected Christ, that you would trust in him with all of your heart. And so I want to ask you a very specific question this morning. Do you, not your neighbor, not your husband, not your wife, not your kids, do you believe that Jesus Christ was crucified and raised up bodily from the dead? Do you believe that Jesus actually experienced that crucifixion and resurrection? And if you say no, I challenge you. Historically, one of the most verifiable complex of events ever in history. And so I ask you, do you believe in Jesus? This gospel was written so that you would believe and that you would become a Christ follower, and so that you would have new life and have eternal life through the one who's been raised up from the dead. And so maybe you're here this morning and you are not following Jesus. You're a disciple of you. There are a few things we could say about people that are their own disciples. You're following somebody that, well, let's face it, you're not the sharpest knife in the drawer. You're not the brightest bulb. You're not the sharpest tool in the shed. Why in the world would you follow yourself? Follow yourself and then die. Follow yourself and then perish. Follow the one, the only one, who has conquered death and who lives again. Follow him and you'll never be disappointed. Let's pray. I want to tell you that if you're not following Jesus, and you would like to, there are going to be a few of the elders up here that would be more than happy to talk to you about what that means to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, whom you've raised from the dead and even now is alive, and we look forward to his return. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for these inspired records, which tell us not only what happened, but tell us what to do in response to what happened. And so, Father, we pray that there would be many who would repent of their sins today and who would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their all in all and would follow him the rest of their days. Father, we thank you for such a glorious hope. We thank you for such a glorious sacrifice which washes away all of our sins. And we thank you, Father, for the empty tomb which speaks so loudly and clearly that Christ is risen. Hallelujah. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.